Encourage you all to turn with me again to the book of James towards the end of your New Testament. The book of James, as we consider these mic drop moments in the book of James. Those of you who are associated with or are in the teaching profession are familiar with the word rubric. Now, some of you are thinking this cube thing. Not Rubric's Cube, that's Rubik's Cube, a teaching rubric. A rubric involves three elements, all right? There's three elements that go into building a forum for grading. There is the criteria for assessing the product or performance. There is a range of quality levels. And then finally, there's a scoring strategy. How you're actually going to attach the scoring to the performance that comes out of a test or a paper or a performance of some kind. So, yeah, this might not be familiar to you, but you've experienced it, all right? You're assigned to write an essay. Please write an essay. And you're given certain criteria. You're told by the instructor, here it is, it's got to be a 3-page paper. Double spaced, margins, etc. It's got to be in proper form. You're going to be using, if I go too far, people are going to start panicking here. MLA form, you know, you've heard all these things before, right? It's got to be styled as the teacher requires. There's got to be a good proposition statement. There's got to be a solid argument. Grammar and spelling will be considered. So that's the criteria. And then the scoring strategy, the teacher might tell you, every spelling error is going to subtract 10 points. Yeah, I was pretty rough. We have spell checkers now. There should never be a spelling error. I'm sorry. scoring strategy. What's going to be attached, right, to the performance so that we can determine what the final grade is going to be? I don't have it anymore, but for years and years, I kept a paper in my file cabinet. Anybody know what a file cabinet is? I had a file, and I kept this paper from my seminary days in that file cabinet. It was an exegetical paper. An exegetical paper is something that all of the students do when they're getting towards the end of their career in the languages, Greek or Hebrew, and you're required to look at a passage in the original languages and analyze it, all the variant readings from the critical apparatus and all of this stuff. Very technical paper, and I kept this one in my file, and I kept it not because it was such a wonderful paper. I know it was in Ephesians. Other than that, I don't remember what was going on there. It was in Ephesians. So this was like about a 10, 12-page paper, single-spaced, meticulously typed on a thing called a typewriter, right? And with spaces left in the appropriate places so I could write in the Greek, you know, or the Hebrew into that space for whatever I was talking about. And I turned in an absolutely pristine exegetical paper and submitted it for grading. Later on, I don't know if it was a week, how long it took to get that back to me, I went to my mailbox there at Dallas Seminary and opened the our exegeticals have come in from the grader. And I pulled out this pristine paper, and it was an absolutely massacred in red. I'm talking he wrote almost as much as I did over the top of my paper. And I'm not talking just he was doing it at the beginning, you know, to kind of prep me for it. He went all the way through, beginning to end, just meticulously, every little thing that he could critique. Like I said, red everywhere. And I got an A. And I got an A on that paper. And I learned something really important that day. The standard is the standard, but the weight of the evaluation can vary greatly, can vary greatly. I remember clearly then when I started doing some teaching at Grace University, another professor advised me, Mike, get ready for the fact that most of your freshman assignments are going to be below what you were used to in high school. He was telling me, be prepared to grade in the context of what you're experiencing in the classroom. Now, let's step out of this. Isn't about classrooms. Let's step out of the classroom for a moment. It's humbling, brothers and sisters, but it's a great day in our personal development when we realize that for the most part, the approval we have received in life is not due to our perfection, but due to, number one, worse performance by someone around us. We know that is the curve, right? We've profited from by the curve. We found approval in the fact that we did just a little bit better than the people around us. And secondly, that we have received mercy from those who see in us a glimpse of promise. I hope that's not bursting anyone's bubble here today. That is a great moment in your life when you start to see yourself with a little bit more objectivity. And you see that people have been merciful in their evaluation of you. Now, if you never come to that moment, you become a very maladjusted person in society, because you will start to believe that you are the only one who has actually met everybody's performance expectations along the way. And you start to treat people really rotten if you forget that you have been the recipient of grace and mercy all along the way. James is going to advise us today to show mercy, because the thing you do not want to hear when you meet Jesus is, "So, you were a real stickler. So, you loved the letter of the law. Let's go." You do not want to hear that from Jesus. Listen, we're looking at these mic drop moments in James, and James has written for us a manual, and it was originally written for the house church movement. You'll remember in Jerusalem there was persecution of the church, and what was essentially all gathered around the temple in Jerusalem, the Christians got scattered and they started going everywhere. And James is one of the earliest writers in our New Testament, and he wrote recognizing that these little groups of Christians, they're going to need a basic manual of behavior. And so when we read James, we note that it's memorable. We know that it's really hard-hitting and to the point. He doesn't miss any words, because it's a handbook. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be followed. It doesn't have the beauty of the Psalms. It doesn't have the perception of wisdom from the Old Testament. It's just hard-hitting, straight to the point. This is how to act in the church. It's basic stuff, and it's intensely practical. Again, we're going to look this week at the mic drop moment, because along the way in James, as I've told you, he uses these expressions, these axiomatic or self-evident principles that are just, you can't argue. It's the end of the conversation. And then he uses those in order to make some practical point about potential problems in the church. And what we're going to do is we'll look at the mic drop moment, and in James it usually comes at the end. He says, here's this, don't do this, do this, for all, avoid this at all costs, and then he gets down to the end and he drops it because of this. And that's the way we'll look at it again. So we'll start with the mic drop moment, and then we'll backtrack into the context a little bit. So I'm at James chapter 2, verse 12, where he writes, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there it is. The mic drop moment is this: the rubric you use in judging others will be used in judging you. That is a fairly stunning statement. And I hope it's really got your gears working. So backing up just a little bit, in verse 12, James reminds us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we will stand before Jesus in judgment. Let's be careful here. This is not the judgment that leads to condemnation. There is no condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a judgment to decide whether you can get through the pearly gates, you know, get past Peter and get into heaven. That's accomplished by faith. Christians do not face that sort of judgment. Eternal life is yours at the moment of believing. This is the judgment that Brother Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5:10, if you want to make a note, in which we, the members of Christ's church, are judged for the quality of our service while on earth. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, or you might have heard the bema seat, the reward seat of Jesus Christ. What is at stake here is not entrance into heaven. What is at stake is honor and reward as a servant of Jesus Christ. How you lived out your life in following Jesus. So note that James says what the standard is. We've got a rubric here. He tells us what the standard is. The standard of that judgment is what he calls the law of liberty, right? The law of liberty. So let's unpack that a little bit. A law, that means it is a responsibility or an obligation to God. So you might think immediately, oh, like the Mosaic law, like the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, etc. Yeah, that's the right idea, except that this one is a law of liberty. The Mosaic law was a bondage because it was impossible for people to keep aside from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So it became a burden. This one is called a law of liberty. In verse 8, if you've got your Bible open, this same law is called the royal law. The royal law. According to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's try this. As we're thinking about what is that law of liberty, what's the standard, what's the criteria by which I'll stand before Jesus? This is good stuff to know, right? This is syllabus day at Converge Church. It's like this. What God requires, as interpreted by Jesus and made operative in a believer by the Holy Spirit. I'd say that's a fairly good starting point for what the law of liberty is. What God requires of us, as interpreted by Jesus and made operative in a believer by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus summarized it this way, you know, Matthew 22, love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. On this, all of the law and prophets hang, right? So there's Jesus interpreting it. And when you stand before Jesus one day, you're now equipped. You know what it's going to be. There's the criteria right there. So in terms of a rubric, the law of liberty is the criteria. But James gives us more here. What about the scoring strategy? What about the score? And that's what comes here in verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Now that's this is one of these statements that's just too easy to hurry over and not take note of the seriousness of that phrase. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you and me. He's talking a day when we will experience this bema seat, this judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I can only conclude that if you have been gracious and merciful in your judgment of others, that is, not counting their minor offenses against them, approving and encouraging their awkward attempts at love, then the Lord of glory will use the same scoring strategy with you. If you have been generous, if you have been merciful, if it's easy for you to overlook and assume the best about people, this is the scoring strategy, this is the rubric. But if you have shown mercy only to yourself while using an exactitude of holiness with others, then Christ will be your stickler of a judge. That's why I say you don't want to have Jesus say to you, oh, so this is the way we judge. Let's go. You want him to be judging you with that same ability. Now, is he changing his standard? This is where this is important. Did he change his standard of holiness? No. The standard is his holiness, his perfect righteousness. His standard is your ability to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a steward of the resources that he's given you, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. The standard has not changed a bit. But he says, if you have been unmerciful, as you have interacted with other Christians, as you have interacted with the world around you, you've not manifested my mercy. And the consequences of that is that I'm going to be a stickler when it comes to your own evaluation. I'm going to point it all out. You're going to come through that judgment, no doubt about it, but you're going to look like Mike's exegetical paper when I'm finished. I'm not going to leave anything unturned. That's powerful. Again, I want to say, now, you weren't expecting to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you perfectly loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, were you? You weren't expecting to hear, well done, because of your perfect performance according to God's highest perfect standard. What you're hoping for, knowing that you are going to be judged and evaluated, is that he'll overlook some things. He said, my standard, yeah, but I got you, my child. I got you, my child. And he extends mercy on that day. I wonder, this is kind of a shocking concept here, put so bluntly in this mic drop moment by James. Does it square with other scripture? Now listen to some of Jesus' words now that you've heard James, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. You recognize that as Jesus' explanation of the Lord's Prayer, right? And now it starts to make sense. Doesn't mean that you're not forgiven in the positional sense. Your sins are forgiven, cast aside, forgotten. However, he's not going to overlook them. He could. He can overlook them. He sets the rubric. He sets the scale. He can overlook the offense. But if you haven't done it, mercy is so important to God that he's going to hold you to the same standard. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, criteria, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you, the standard. Wow, it's been there all along. Evidently, God wants us to be gracious. Evidently, God wants us to be generous in how we treat others. Scott Hubbard at Desiring God writes, judge not, few words of Jesus are more familiar even to non-Christians, and when understood, few are more devastating. In the face of others' aggravations and sins, their thoughtless comments and annoying tones, their insensitive laughter and failures to follow through, how natural it feels to convict them in the court of our imagination. How gratifying to hear our inner prosecutor give their words or actions the worst spin and then close the case before the defense can even speak. Oh, he's skewering us, isn't he? And how easy to forget that one day the judgments we have laid on others will be laid on us, he writes. I'm starting to feel more merciful already. Yikes. Now, this is a very broad principle that James ends this section with. He begins with a very specific situation. So look at the text again, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we're going to see what he was observing that led him to make this very serious pronouncement. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here by my feet, have you not then made distinctions, judgments among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says preferential treatment reveals the earthbound rubric of an evil judge. When you make those kinds of pronouncements, and again, just like the orphans and widows passage that we last covered, I think it's particular but not exclusive. Certainly the situation of someone who is wealthy being discriminated or and discriminating against someone who's poor, he certainly has that forefront in his mind, but the principle would transfer, wouldn't it? When you make unjust, discriminatory decisions, he says, you are an evil judge making your judgment on an earthbound rubric. The criteria is wrong here, isn't it? The criteria is wrong. A bank balance or lack thereof is not the criteria for honor in the church. Many people in our day have Matthew 7:1 as a life verse, judge not. And they stop right there. Judge not that you be not judged. But they don't read Matthew 7 along with John 7. John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All right? So Matthew chapter 7 is not the whole story in Jesus' idea about judgment. We've got to be discerning. We have to be judging in a sense. But Jesus says, do it with right judgment. You have become judges with evil thoughts, James says. He's not explicit, but I think I could make a case that the evil thoughts are self-serving ones. Why would anyone give a wealthy person a better seat than someone who is in poverty? I can only imagine they hope to get something out of it, right? So probably self-serving thoughts here. Yikes. We shortened the ending song so I could preach way, way long. I won't. Fear not. Listen, James is talking about treating people rightly in the church. You got that, right? That'd be the general way of talking about that. The standard of treating people right in our day is diversity, equity, and inclusion. DEI. You've no doubt heard that terminology, and I cannot pass up this opportunity to speak to that. In certain circles, James 2 will even be referenced in Christian circles in support of DEI. Now, I think that most ordinary people that you encounter relate to diversity, equity, and inclusion as attempting to solve real problems in our society that Christians acknowledge. Most of the ordinary people you're going to bump into, they're not thinking too deeply about this and what in the world's wrong with diversity and equity and inclusion. All right? Most people. However, in our society, this emphasis is being attempted without God, without his revelation in Scripture, and even without logic. And so you will see it and hear it being trumpeted in a way that I believe is very anti-Christian. Two problems that I want to spell out to you this morning with the DEI agenda that we need to beware of as Christians. First of all, beware of redefined terms. Beware of redefined terms. I'll just go quickly. Diversity doesn't mean unbiased with regard to race. Yes, it means that, but not only that, it also means approving morally deviant behavior. Not just leaving it alone, but approving and endorsing deviant behavior. Equity doesn't mean just balances and equality under the law. That's a very Christian concept. It means redistribution of wealth with no basis in merit. Not a biblical standpoint. Inclusion doesn't mean an invitation to become one of us. It means everyone has a place, even if including you means there's no longer an us. So the words have changed their meanings, and we have to beware of that. Secondly, we have to beware of making these moral absolutes. This is the moral dogma of our age. It's no longer faith, hope, and love. It's diversity, equity, and inclusion. And that becomes a real problem because these three things, DEI, cannot be applied universally. Inevitably, it becomes unjust when we try to do that. Sure, diversity, is that a good value? You bet it is. Value is good. We look at the end of Revelation and every ethnos is going to be represented before the throne, right? Love it. Absolutely beautiful. However, when we celebrate diversity as an ultimate value, we surrender the power and value of unity. And so we see that in our country today, it's every man and woman for himself. And this country is absolutely coming apart. It's because we've made diversity not a value, we've made it an ultimate value. And we have lost unity. Equity, yes, we're equally children of God. Equality of opportunity is a good thing, but there are natural inequities among us. And if we try to impose equity where there is none, we will do an injustice. Under a program of absolute equity enforced by the government, I have to get the same salary as a quarterback as Mahomes gets. You get what I'm saying? That's equity. That's absolute, that's enforced. You think, oh, that's a ridiculous illustration. It's happening at the recent United States, the U.S. Open tennis match. Oh, you could not watch a single match without having it proclaimed to you. This is the one place where women get equal pay as men. Now, let's be very careful about that. I'm all for women make as much as they can. But the basis of that is tennis is an entertainment business. And it's based on the ability to sell. You're watching it and all the marketing that goes along with it. So if women's tennis matches get as many watches as men's, and if sales are generated, then absolutely, justice says they should get paid as much. And if they're generating more income, they should be paid more. But should we do it simply because they both made an effort? No. We're really mixed up. We're really mixed up on this. All right, we've got to keep going here. Sorry. It feels good to be included. We all know that inclusion is a good thing, but inclusion necessarily implies exclusion. You can't have inclusion if nobody's excluded. When you want to be included, you want to be part of what? An exclusive community. Exclusion can be an expression of justice. In the church, we invite everyone to come and participate, but we say those who are members are those who are believers in Jesus Christ and have been baptized and uphold the values and the standards of our church. If we do not differentiate at all, then we do not have an us anymore. It's been washed out into a generality. Inclusion, we welcome everyone. We welcome everyone, encourage people to come in, but not at the expense of the exclusiveness of our testimony in Jesus Christ. The upshot of this, people in our day, we want to have an attitude that James is encouraging here in chapter 2 within our church. We are called to long for and work for social justice as followers of Jesus. However, we cannot define it or affirm it as promoted today. And I'm concerned we may not even be able to use the term anymore. It's been so distorted that you have no idea how people are going to interpret what you say. See what God calls us to in James? It's the royal law. The royal law. It's the law of love, which is an absolute that can be applied in every situation, every single situation. And none of the today's standards can do that. Wow. I'm going to wrap it up here. We'll skip. 2:5-7, God's rubric honors those who are rich in faith. You'll have to review that on your own a little bit. I don't want you to make the mistake that James is nitpicking here. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. He's saying, don't think this partiality thing is just, yeah. No big deal. He says, it's sin. He says, it's an offense to the mercy of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That word triumph, we would call it unsportsmanlike conduct today. Mercy triumphing over judgment is knocked it down and now standing over it. That's exactly the way the word is used in context outside of the Bible. Triumphs over it, is standing over it. And what he's saying is that your mercy in this life will give you victory at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. God wants you to reflect his character of mercy, which as we have seen today is inexhaustible. And we can't miss revealing that to the world. When you stand before the Lord Jesus at the Bema seat, you don't want Jesus' first words to be, so, you're a real stickler. You don't want to hear him say, real by-the-book kind of a guy, weren't you? You don't want him to say, you're a real letter of the law kind of a gal, weren't you? You don't want to hear him start out that way. The people in your circles should never have to ask for mercy. The people in your family, people in your church, the people that you work with, wherever you are, the people around you should never have to ask for mercy. It should be your very first inclination is to be generous in love and mercy. God make that so by his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this strong word from James. Again, it pulls us up short. Pulls us up short. I'm very comfortable with the idea that the criteria for judgment is in your hands, that you have defined it as the royal law. I get that. I get it that your character is perfect, but I'm not truly considered down deep what it means that your evaluation of us may be measured to us in the way we have shown mercy or withheld it from others. I want to take that to heart. Beginning today, I want to look at people differently. Beginning today, I want to have more connection of my own humble nature before you. I want to be very cognizant of how you are overlooking my sins daily. I want to remember that when I confess my sins, you're faithful, not only to forgive those sins, but to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, things I'm not even aware of. And when I see faults in others, I want to be the first to extend mercy. Like my Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.